Well, good morning, City Light. It's great to gather with you this morning. If we haven't met, my name is Joe, and I serve as a pastor here. Go ahead and open your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. That's where we're going to be at this morning. For the last few weeks, we've been talking about sex. And Paul finally gives us a break today, and we get to talk about slavery and circumcision. Yes. So that's super fun. In all seriousness, this is actually a continuation of the point that he's been making over the last chapter or so. And so in this text, he's just using circumcision and slavery to drive home the point that the most important thing about us as followers of Christ is our identity in Christ. More than if they're married or unmarried, circumcised or uncircumcised, slave or free, who we are in Christ supersedes everything about us. Paul is calling this community of believers in Corinth to be different than the culture around them because their actual identities are different. They are different. And so they should be different, not primarily because of what they do, but because of who they are. What they do sometimes will and sometimes will not look different than their secular neighbors, but who they are will be fundamentally different. If you've ever traveled to a different country or been a part of a culture that is not like the culture that you grew up in, you've experienced an illustration of what I'm talking about here. A few years ago, I traveled to Lebanon, which is quite a bit different than the United States in culture and in custom. And when I went to Lebanon, I experienced a level of what everyone tends to experience in those situations, which is culture shock. You just aren't used to the culture. And you're acutely aware of the differences between that place and people and the one that you live in. However, with that being said, I recognize that I actually had more in common with the people in Lebanon than I had differences. We all have the same anatomy. We all breathe the same air. We all needed food to eat and water to drink. We all communicated verbally and non-verbally. We all wore clothing to protect our bodies from the elements. While I was there, I ate at the same restaurants they ate at. I traveled on the same roads that they traveled on. I smiled at them, and they smiled back at me. We had far more in common than we had differences, and yet I always felt the differences. No matter where I was in the country, whether it was in the big city of Beirut or small towns or rural areas, I couldn't help but be an American in those places, which brought with it some inherent differences. In a sense, this is what Paul is telling the Christians in Corinth that things should be like for them. No matter where they find themselves on the social ladder, who the society identifies them with, either the strong or the weak, the exalted or the looked down upon, their primary identity is that as followers of Christ. And with that, there are going to be some inherent differences. The Corinthians had many things competing for their loyalty, many things in which they could choose to be the primary driver in their lives. Paul here is urging them to make Jesus their primary driver and animating force no matter where they find themselves in society. For us today, the details have changed, but this principle has not. We also have many things that compete to be the primary driver in our lives, including our social status, our careers, our sexuality, our own desires, and on and on and on and on. We need to make sure that Jesus is the primary driver and animating force in our life. And so the core of what Paul is calling the Corinthians to here is the same thing that we are called to today, which is this: no matter our condition, we follow God because we belong to him. And notice here in this main point of the sermon that identity and behavior is very, very closely linked. What is our behavior? We follow God. Why? Because of our identity that we belong to him. Where does this apply? Everywhere. In all circumstances. This is the overall point that Paul is making in arguing in our section and is maybe the main point of application for our lives in the whole of the New Testament. The main story of the New Testament is who Jesus did and what he has accomplished. The main response for us is to believe. The main implication of that belief is it changes who we are. And the main application is then that changes what we do. That is the main argument of the New Testament. And so no matter our condition, we follow God because we belong to him. Now, I realize there's about a million implications and applications because of this, no matter how simple that statement is. And so let's jump in. I want to go through some of those things and what this means for us today. I'm going to follow the main idea in two sections this morning. And the first is this: no matter our condition, we follow God. Look with me at chapter 7, verses 17 to 19. Only let each person lead the life that the Lord has assigned to him and to which God has called him. This is my rule in all the churches. Was anyone at the time of his call already circumcised? Let him not seek to remove the marks of circumcision. Was anyone at the time of his call uncircumcised? Let him not seek circumcision. For neither circumcision counts for anything nor uncircumcision, but keeping the commandments of God. So like I mentioned before, this is smack dab in the middle of a section on marriage and singleness and sexual intimacy. And at first glance, this seems out of place. Like, what are we talking about here? However, what Paul is doing is he's using two very familiar and impactful illustrations for the Corinthians to show the church that the principle of what he's been talking about, actually what we base our whole lives as Christians on. It doesn't just touch our status as married or single and sexual intimacy. This principle touches everything. In fact, Paul makes a similar argument in Galatians chapter 3, verse 28, when he says, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. See, Paul is making the same basic argument in both of these areas. Now, it's not that these things don't exist. That's not what he's saying. He's just telling us this is not where you find your identity. Compared to our identity in Christ, these things are actually nothing. You see, societies were divided and are divided along gender lines and racial lines and status lines. Paul's saying, no, listen, those are no longer the primary things that define you, but Jesus Christ is. And so, specifically with circumcision in our text, what is Paul getting at? What is this illustration showing us? Well, we need to remember circumcision was the sign of the old covenant that God made with his people Israel. All of the boys and men in Israel were to be circumcised. It was kind of like the lowest hurdle, so to speak, to clear in order to be the people of God. However, the society that the Corinthians lived in Rome, to the Romans, circumcision was detestable and something that would get you ostracized and looked down upon. And so what that meant is that the Corinthians were in kind of a pickle here. And so depending on whether they wanted to relate more to the Jews, they could do one thing. Depending on if they wanted to relate more with the Romans, they could do another thing. And so if it was, they would consider being circumcised if they were not, to make themselves more endeared to the Jews. Or if they were circumcised, they could get it reversed if they wanted to be more endeared to the Romans. And yes, I did Google it, and yes, reverse circumcision is a thing. And no, I wouldn't recommend you Google it yourself, but probably trust me on this one. There were no pictures, but I'll tell you, the description was enough to paint a picture that you won't forget in a long time. So maybe just trust me. But the main thing going on here is that individuals in the Corinthian church were allowing their status in the surrounding communities to drive their behavior. In a sense, they were allowing their status in the community to be their primary identity. That is what was driving them. That is what was animating their very lives, not who they were in Christ. And so Paul tells them, no, guys, listen, you're getting it wrong. Stay as you are. Because compared to your identity as followers of Christ, circumcision and uncircumcision is absolutely worthless. It's worthless. But what does Paul say is worthwhile? He says, keeping the commandments of God. Now, this is a bit of a tongue-in-cheek comment from Paul, because one of the major commandments from the Old Covenant is circumcision. But remember, Paul, in verse 17, says that everyone should live the life the Lord has assigned to him. When Paul uses the word Lord, he is talking about Jesus. And what are the commandments of Jesus? What did Jesus say the commandments are? Well, let's look at two passages from Matthew and John. First, Matthew 22. And one of them, a lawyer, asked him, Jesus, a question to test him. Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law? And he said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. And a second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. And then John chapter 13, a new commandment I give you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. So to follow the commandments of God is to love God with all that we have, with all of our heart, with all of our soul, with all of our mind. That's a long way of saying every little piece of us, and to love each other, and to love our neighbors as we love ourselves. In church, what we need to see, since this is loving with all of ourselves, this actually requires a change of who we are at the very core of who we are. We actually have to be a different person. We have to have a different identity. And so I just want to pause here and take a second and talk about identity. You see, there's a paradox in Christianity. In that, yes, Christianity is, there is a new way of doing, but it comes from a new way of being. You can't do your way into being. You have to be your way into doing. And this is made more difficult because that being is actually found outside of ourselves. It's not found within. We don't find who we are from within. We actually look outside of ourselves to find who we are. Now, we have a very difficult time with this in our modern Western culture. We're marked by a lot of things, including consumerism and distraction and comfort. But at the identity level, there's possibly no greater impulse in us than that of individualism. Individualism. You've probably heard, find yourself. And where do you look? You look within, right? So let me just define this for us. Individualism is a social theory favoring the freedom of action for individuals over the collective. So it's valuing the individual over the collective. The idea is that the top authority, so to speak, is the individual, and that all laws should be set up to protect that individual's rights. And this is pretty clear to see in our society, right? The top priority is protecting personal rights, personal property, personal expression, personal choices, and so on and so forth. And so whether you tend to lean towards rugged individualism or expressive individualism, they are both centered around the individual. Now, this isn't all bad. There are good things here. This theoretically gives each person intrinsic value, and that's a good thing. However, like all human systems, there are faults in this. Carried out to its end, this means that value and identity are found within. And since identity and value are found within, everything else is then built from there. We find out who we are by looking from within, and then we build our lives around that. Values, habits, hobbies, worldviews, all of it, we put them on like clothes that we feel fit our body that we've discovered, right? And we do it without even really recognizing it. We just go through this. We think that we do the things we do and think the things we think because they're true or right or real. However, they're usually shaped by our context, our experiences, the hurts and wounds we've received, the positive experiences that we've had. We resonate with things because of our personal experience and histories. Everything comes from that identity that we have found from within ourselves. However, the problem here for us is that Christianity doesn't actually start there. That's not Christianity. The greatest commandments that Jesus laid out are first outside of ourselves and not inside of ourselves. Love God with everything and love others like ourselves. And what we have to recognize is that because we are so self-focused, this actually requires a death to ourselves. To being able to do that, we have to die to ourselves. Jesus said, if someone would follow me, he must deny himself and take up the cross. Paul said in Galatians, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. Dietrich Bonhoeffer said, when Christ calls a man, he bids him come and die. The only way that our circumstances don't matter is if we have died to ourselves and are living from a completely different identity that is first outside of ourselves. And so we don't build Jesus around our lives. We build our lives around Jesus. We don't see Jesus through who we are. We see who we are through Jesus. That means our social status doesn't matter. How much money we make doesn't matter. Where we live doesn't matter. Our political bent doesn't matter. Our comfort doesn't matter. Our preferences don't matter. Our past hurts don't define us. Our past victories and glory don't matter. Everything is actually nothing except for loving Jesus and doing what he did. Love God with everything and love others as we love ourselves. This is where Christianity starts. And then everything else is built from there. And so let me ask us this morning to evaluate, how are we doing? How are we doing? Is Jesus the very centerpiece of your identity? And is following Jesus the motivating factor behind everything that you do? If people were to describe you, would they say you love God with everything you have and love others selflessly? Are you content with where you're at because of who you are in Christ? Or are you always feeling like something is missing? Have addictions formed because you're chasing whatever it is that is missing? Shopping, social media, food, sex. Or are you self-medicating or distracting yourself because of the void feeling that comes from feeling like something's missing? Netflix, alcohol, smartphone addiction, or maybe just general busyness. Now, before you beat yourself up too much or puff yourself up with pride too much, let me say that the best of us are not winning this battle all the time, and the worst of us are not too far gone to become more like Jesus. You have to allow yourself to accept the free gift that Jesus gives, and that is grace. Jesus says, come to me. No matter where you've been, no matter what you've done, no matter what you've chased after, no matter where you've put your identity in, come to me again and again and again and again. And so my encouragement for us as we assess where we are at is that no matter where you've been at on that scale, that this is just discipleship, guys. It's discipleship. Centering Jesus in our lives and becoming more like him. So whether that is for the first time or the thousandth time, deciding that dying to yourself is worth it to follow Jesus, or to push a little bit more of yourself out of the way so that Jesus can take center stage in your life, guys, this is what discipleship looks like. We do this over and over and over again. The secret to doing is being. And before we can be, we must die to what we are and fully embrace Jesus. It is only then that we can be content with where we're at and follow him into whatever may come. And so first, no matter our condition, we can follow God, because second, we belong to God. Look with me at verses 20 to 24. Each one should remain in the condition in which he was called. Were you a bondservant when called? Do not be concerned about it. But if you can gain your freedom, avail yourself of the opportunity. For he who is called in the Lord is a bondservant, as a bondservant is a freedman of the Lord. Likewise, he who is free when called is a bondservant of Christ. You were bought with a price. Do not become bondservants of men. So brothers, in whatever condition each was called, let him there remain with God. So Paul is using slavery here, bondservant slavery, the same thing, as an application for how we can do the work of God no matter where we're at. Now, the issue of slavery rightly gets our hackles up. It should. Why is Paul seemingly allowing slavery at best, or at worst, legitimizing it? making it like a legitimate thing, that's okay. Well, a couple of things that we need to understand as we enter into this. First, slavery at this time, so first century slavery, while yes, demeaning and demoralizing, was not the same as the race-based chattel slavery of the New World. The slavery of the Americas in the 15, 16, 17, and 1800s was always forced. It was most times through kidnapping. It was carried out under violence and threat of violence, and it was lifelong. It was not something that you could get out of. In fact, your children were born into slavery and would continue through that their entire life. And so first century slavery here was not good by any stretch. However, it was not race-based. It was temporary, and some slaves were actually able to own their own land and businesses for themselves. Some folks who were in a hard position in life would actually sell themselves into slavery because that was a better life for them. So they're a lot different. But with that being said, it was still not okay. It is not okay to own other humans, which is the very basis for slavery. So the question then is, then why didn't Paul just tell the Corinthians to undo slavery here? Why does he give them this, like, hey, this is how you kind of live in it and deal with it? Why didn't he just say, hey, get rid of it? Go get rid of it. Well, some possible reasons. First, about two-thirds of the population at the time was either currently slaves or they used to be slaves. Now, what we need to remember is that this Corinthian church at this time is maybe a couple hundred people. Maybe. And changing a societal reality was just not a realistic possibility for this small church. And so Paul is showing them how to live with this system intact. But what we need to see and what we need to understand is actually the things that he's doing is going to undermine slavery. He's showing the Christians how to be subversive towards this unjust system. Even here, he says to gain your freedom if you're able. But if you can't, don't worry about it. You can still do the will of God. He also says to not sell yourselves into slavery, as like I said, some did, because he says you shouldn't belong to anyone. Like that is not a thing. So we also need to understand, because of Paul's teaching on slavery here as well as elsewhere in the Bible, early Christians were actually known to buy slaves just to set them free because of that teaching. And the abolishment of slavery eventually in the West was led by Christians. And so the question, is Paul or is the Bible pro-slavery? No. In fact, it's the very teaching of the Bible that has undermined slavery in our societies. Now, let's dig into this a bit more because there are some fascinating things here. Paul uses this idea of slavery because this is the most oppressed people group in the society and in the church. They have the worst jobs, and they are the most looked down upon. And so he uses this example to say, look, even if you find yourself in the worst position, it is not a hindrance to your ability to live and work for God. But I think we need to hear that again. Even if you find yourself in the worst possible position, that is not a hindrance for you to live and work for God. And then Paul gives this illustration that is actually fascinating. He says in verse 22, for he who is called in the Lord as a bondservant, so if you were called while you were a slave, you're actually a freed man of the Lord. Likewise, he who was free when called is now a bondservant. He is a slave of Christ. He says, what you are in the Lord is far more important than what you are in the world. And you see here, he's actually leveling the playing field, right? You got free people, you got slaves on the social ladder, and he's leveling the playing field. And then he actually overcorrects. He actually tips it the other way. He puts free people below slaves in this illustration. If you're a bondservant, you're a freedman. And if you are free, you are a bond servant. Now, to understand this illustration fully, we need some context. There are actually three statuses in the society that they're in here: free, freed man, and slave. Being free and freed man were not the same thing. And so a freed man was actually someone who was once a slave. And even though they're no longer a slave, they're still identified with the household that they were a slave in. they still had personal and legal obligations to their master. They owed the master a number of days a year of eager servitude or something equivalent, and in return, the master would look after their well-being. So after the slave was made a freedman, they still identified with the household of their master, and their master actually looked over them and made sure that they were taken care of. In fact, a lot of freedmen on their very gravestones said who their masters were. That's how closely that they identified with this household that they were a bondservant in. And so, in Paul's analogy, both the free person and the slave are under a master, right? Because the slave is a freed man, still under a master. The free person is a slave under a master. And so what he's telling the Corinthian church, listen, your real value is not in if you're a slave or if you're free, but your real value comes in the household you belong to. And he says, you belong to the household of Christ. Church, we belong to the household of Christ. So no matter what we do on this earth, we do it belonging to the Lord. We are in the household of Christ. Now, this has all kinds of implications for us. First, let's talk about this idea of calling. Calling is in our text quite a bit. But often when we talk about calling, it's like this thing that we need to decode to figure out what God wants us to do. And to be sure, God does call us to things specifically and audibly, but honestly, that's exceedingly rare. There are a few examples in the Bible of God specifically calling people to things. Abraham to leave his home and go to a new place. Moses to free Israel from captivity. Jesus' call to his disciples, to each one. The Spirit saying, set apart for me Paul and Barnabas for the work I have. But honestly, it's pretty rare. There are a lot of people in the Bible that go and do God's will without us seeing the audible voice of God telling them what to do. And so most of us will not get an audible and specific call to do something or go somewhere from God. And so our call is to be faithful to what God has us doing. And do you know how to tell what God has for you to do? He has you doing whatever it is you're doing. That's your call. To follow him in whatever you are doing, wherever you are doing it. Now, does that mean that we can't change our vocation or move our location? Of course not. That's not what that means. But what we need to understand is we don't do those things unilaterally. We don't do those things impulsively. We pray. We seek wisdom and guidance. We walk through open doors, and then we accept them when they're closed. We accept it. I would propose that if you are discontent with where you are at or what you are doing, it likely isn't because of where you are at or what you are doing. You are not waiting on God's call. Church, you're in it. Right now. Just a personal example. And I'm not a perfect example, but I'm the only one that can like share my own example, right? I can't share your guys's. So let me just tell you how this has worked out in my life. I was not audibly and specifically called by God to be a pastor. I didn't hear his voice. He didn't come to me in a dream, anything like that. My senior year of college, I was reading a book in which the author was describing being a pastor. And something within me just resonated with it. And I thought to myself, maybe I should be a pastor. So I prayed about it. Lord, if you want me to be a pastor, my yes is on the table. Will you open doors? No doors opened. But a door did open to come back to Omaha and work at a place called Boys Town. So that's what I did. My wife and I did. Now, it wouldn't have been good if I had taken the job at Boys Town and grumbled because I felt like I needed to be a pastor. Not where I'm supposed to be. I'm outside of my calling. I'm outside of where God wants me to be. I would have missed so many opportunities to see God use me where I was at. I needed to be faithful to work alongside God in what he was doing right then and there. And so, for the most part, I gave myself to it. I wasn't perfect for sure, but I wanted to be good at what I was doing there because God made me to do a good work, just like he made you to do a good work. And I actually went and got a master's degree in counseling while I was there because I felt like it would help me in my work with kids and families. Now, fast forward a few years, and my wife and I joined City Light and to help be a part of the core team in planning the church. Now, mind you, this is about 10 years after initially having that feeling of resonance of maybe being a pastor one day. And then a couple of years into the church plant, lo and behold, City Light wanted to hire a counseling pastor. And Chris asked me if that was something that I would consider. And so again, I prayed about it, sought wisdom, and my wife and I decided we felt like maybe this is where God was leading. And so we walked through that door. And you know what my job is here? To be faithful, to work alongside God in what he's doing right here and now. So that wasn't me being outside of my call for 10 years and now finally being inside my call. I was in my call that whole time. The whole time. My job was to be faithful to what God had in front of me right then and there. And so I tell you that not because I'm a bright and shiny example, but because sometimes the supernatural looks supernatural, but most times it looks ordinary. How many of us miss the call of God waiting around for the call of God? God's call on us is to come to him, be in him, rest in him, find ourselves in him by losing ourselves, glorifying him by using our bodies and what we do and our time and our work to love him and love others. So, church, if you wonder if you are in your calling, the answer is yes. Yes, you are. Now, if that answers maybe the what and the where of vocation, let's ask the question of how. How do we go about our work and vocation as followers of Christ? Well, let's circle back around to the greatest commandments. Love God with everything and then love others as ourselves. Loving God with everything means, I would say at the very least, our energy and our effort and our care. Right? We were created to work. We need to understand that. We were created in the image of God, and we were given work before sin entered the equation. And so what happened was sin cursed work. And so work is cursed, but work isn't a curse. Does that make sense? We were created to work before sin came into the world. And so that means our created order and part of our very worship to God is doing what we were created for, and that is working well. No matter if we get paid for our work or not, no matter how much we get paid for our work, no matter if we see our work as meaningful or not. So oftentimes, I think when we think of how are Christians supposed to engage in work, the first thing that comes to our mind is we should be nice, which is true. We should actually be nice, but being a Christian at our vocation is more than being nice. It's actually working hard to do what we do well. I can't remember where I heard this, but this quote has stuck with me. It said, Christians should not be the ones who smile and bring the donuts into the office and then suck at their jobs. It's just true. Smile, yes, bring the donuts, yes, but then be good at your job. Work hard, seek to bless people in what you do. We glorify God when we work well in what we do because we belong to him. The second part of Jesus' great commandment is that we love our neighbors as ourselves. In our work, what that means is that people are not commodities. They're not just a potential sale. They're not a means to an end to step over to get to where we want to go. And so as far as it depends on us, we should care about the impact our work and our business has on others, especially the disenfranchised. Those in poverty, disabled peoples, those without a voice. We need to pay attention to the impact our work has on people. And so if the work you do has a negative societal impact and you're in position to change it, following Jesus means being for the good of others. And so you should change it. If you're not in a position to change it, you may need to think about potentially changing vocations. Working from our calling means that Jesus is centered in the way that we work, in everything. It means that we're neither ruthlessly ambitious, bent on simply achieving, but also means that we're not lazy or looking to do the least possible viable thing to stay employed. We don't belong to our work. We don't. We don't belong to those that we work for. We belong to God. And God created us to do a good work. Now, in all of this, we have to see and recognize that we follow and pattern ourselves after Jesus, who gave all of himself to the work that the Father sent him to earth to do. His job was not easy, and his coworkers were the worst. He was tempted with a position that would have given him power, but would have required him to compromise the very thing that he was sent on earth to do. He worked hard. He sweated. He wept. He laughed. In the shadow of the cross, he asked if this task could be taken from him, but he told the Father, "Your will be done and not mine." He suffered, he endured, he forgave, and finally, he rose victoriously. Through his death and resurrection, he secured, for those who have faith in him as Lord, an identity and a life that cannot be threatened. And so now, as his followers, we can do as he did. We can work as he did. We can give ourselves to what we are here to do. And through this, we can glorify our master who we belong to, Jesus Christ. And so as we close this morning, church, I just want us to see the very core idea of this Christianity. For too long, we've lived in a culture where it's acceptable to put Christianity on as an accessory, not as the very thing that animates our lives and motivates everything that we do. We are not Christians just in this room on Sunday. We're not Christians just if we have vocational ministry, jobs. We are Christians all the time and everywhere. If we die to ourselves, and if Jesus is the center of everything we do, that permeates absolutely everything. And so, church, my encouragement for us this morning is again to assess, am I loving God with all my heart, all my soul, and all my mind? And am I loving others as myself? And am I loving my neighbor as myself? None of us can say yes to that completely. And so this week, look, what's that step that I can take? Like I said, maybe it's the first time you die to yourself and say, Jesus, I surrender. I want my life to be yours. Maybe for you, it's deciding yet again that that death is worth it. Maybe for you, it's just stepping out of the spotlight a little bit more and a little bit more and a little bit more and centering Jesus in your life. Church, whatever it is, I can tell you it's worth it. Let's be a people of God that center ourselves on Jesus and allow him to permeate everything that we do, including and especially the work that we're here. Let's pray. Jesus, Lord, we thank you that you are the one that set the pattern for our work. You came here and you joyfully went about your work, living a life that we couldn't, laying down your life for us so that we might know you, so that we might be reconciled to you, so that we might be redeemed and look forward to when your kingdom comes in full. And so, Lord, I pray for all of us in this room, would we be a people that get our very identity from you, that understand that if we're in you, we've already been called. Now our job is to be faithful and work alongside what you've been doing. So Lord, would you empower us? Would you do it through us? In Jesus' name, amen.